And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we turn to this reading of Scripture with great anticipation and hope. Not just because this is a day that the church has set aside to recall and to remember and to adore the transfiguration of our Lord, but also because we know that in His glory is a promise of our glory. And Father, we pray that in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of chaos and confusion and sadness, Father, that You would hold out for us the glory that is yet to come. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. My wife Sarah and I have different opinions of the kinds of books we like to read. I like spy thrillers. I like political intrigue. I like murder mysteries. You know, pretty much anything that you can grab off of the book rack in the airport, that's what I like. She recently started reading a book about a young woman who was diagnosed with cancer at the age of 22. And I told her, "Wow, that sounds like a real page-turner." And she said, "You should actually read it. I think you would enjoy it." And so I did start reading it, and it is a remarkable memoir. As this woman undergoes treatment, she, of course, leans on her family and friends for support. But family and friends fail, don't they? If you've ever been a caregiver, you know some of the guilt that comes with not always being able to do all the right things for the person who's suffering. And so she also has to find kind of other things that help pull her through the dark days of her cancer treatment. And one of those is a sense of purpose. She anticipates the life that she's going to have after cancer. And in a sense, she begins to live in that life, anticipating this life beyond being sick, even while she suffers the ravages of her disease. Now, in her case, she becomes a newspaper columnist for the New York Times. Who knew that you could just kind of do that? She does it from her hospital bed. And even in the depths of her pain and despair, when she feels like death has won the day, she's drawn forward by the hope of something better. In Christian terms, she's drawn forward by the hope of glory after suffering. You may not be fighting cancer, although I know that some of you are. You may not be facing down the prospect of death, but I know that some of you have. But every single one of us in this room suffers. And all of us must come face to face with the limits of our understanding. Why is this happening? With the limits of our power. I don't have any control over my suffering. And even the limits of our desires. I wish that things were better. And in those places where it seems too hard to carry on, too challenging to take another step forward in pain, what are you going to do? What are you going to look for? Who are you going to hope in? As Christians, we have a language for this. We say, oh, we hope in Jesus. We hope in eternal life. We hope in heaven. But I don't think we understand really what those words always mean in the midst of our suffering. What do those aspirations and hopes and desires actually mean? Last week in Mark chapter 8, we saw Jesus tell his disciples that he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer and then he's going to die. And then the real shocker was that he told his disciples that they too would suffer. But on the other side of that suffering would be glory. But this is not what the disciples anticipated. The disciples anticipated a messianic victory lap. Jesus is at the height of his popularity. There is a sense in which it seems inevitable that Jesus is going to be the conqueror they longed for, but now he's just told them that instead of a victory lap, they need to prepare for a brutal marathon of suffering. What will give these men hope in the days to come? When the crowds turn against Jesus, when Jesus is arrested and crucified, when they themselves feel hounded by the religious authorities, and even later in their life, even after they know the resurrection of Jesus, when they themselves are persecuted, when they themselves are martyred, what gives you hope? What gives you hope and power to persevere in your own pilgrimage? When you have to come face to face with sin in your life, when we are torn apart by conflict, when we bear these bodies of death, what can draw us forward in this life that's marked by suffering? It's the glory that is to be revealed. It's the glory that Jesus reveals here in Mark chapter 9. We're picking up the story in verse 2, and we read that it's been 6 days since the tense interchange between Jesus and Peter, when Peter had looked to Jesus and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then had rebuked Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, had rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." It's been 6 days since that moment. And now Jesus is taking Peter and James and John up on a high mountain. We know that they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And so the high mountain in that northwestern or northeastern section of Israel is presumably Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain on the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean. The Gospel of Luke, the parallel passage, Luke chapter 9, tells us that Jesus brought these men up there to pray. And while they were praying, suddenly Jesus was different. You read Mark chapter 9, you get this sense that Mark is grasping for language. We believe that the Bible is infallible and inspired, but I also get the sense sometimes in the way that these narratives are written that the authors, though they are guided by the Holy Spirit, are also wrestling to come to terms with what they have seen, or in Mark's case, what they have heard. Greek word in verse 2 that we translate was transfigured is the word that all of us know, metamorphosis. It's also used in Romans chapter 2, or chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul tells the church to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. It's also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, when Paul says that we are being transformed into Christ's image. Hold on to those texts. We're going to come back to them. The challenge is that words can't accurately describe what really happened to Jesus. They are only describing the perception of Jesus' disciples, what they think they are watching. This is an apocalyptic picture. It's as if the curtain from heaven is being pulled open. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. But Philippians 2 tells us that when God the Son took on human flesh, he took on the form of a servant. He made himself nothing. He veiled that glory so that he could dwell among those who would otherwise fear him or fall down as if they were dead. That's how normally people respond to heavenly glory. So Jesus doesn't change. Jesus doesn't emerge like a butterfly out of his cocoon as something different than he already is. He is simply uncovered so the disciples can see him for who he truly is. Look again with me at verse 3. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Reminds us of the description in Psalm 104, verse 2 of God. God who wraps himself in light as with a garment. Or what the Apostle John, who was there on the mountain that night, what he writes in Revelation chapter 1 when he sees one like a son of man clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white as wool and white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. What is the transfiguration? It is a brief, temporary glimpse at the glory of God the Son. It's the glory that Jesus prayed about in John 17 when he was facing down the cross and he asked his Father to give him the glory that he had enjoyed with him in eternity past. It's the glory in that same prayer that he even asks his Father to share with you and me. In verse 4, we see that Jesus isn't alone on the mountain. Elijah and Moses are also there talking with Jesus. Why Elijah? Why Moses? Why not like Abraham or King David? Why these two guys? Well, it's only appropriate that at this revelation of Christ's glory, we find two of the Old Testament prophets that testified about Jesus, about a coming Messiah, a prophet who would be greater than me, Moses says, and his coming glory. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law. He's the mediator of the covenant at Sinai, a covenant that passes away with Jesus' appearing. Elijah is perhaps the greatest prophet after Moses. He was the herald of the final restoration of all things, pointing forward to Jesus who restores all things. Jesus brings these two men to the mountain with him so that the disciples can see that the entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, bear witness to him. Verse 4 tells us that these two men were talking to Jesus. What were they talking about? Well, we know from the parallel passage in Luke 9 that they were talking about Jesus's departure. You probably know that the word that's used there in Luke 9 is his exodus. Jesus's exodus. But they're not talking about the manner in which Jesus will depart. They're discussing the fact that by his death on a cross, by the blood of the eternal Passover lamb, another exodus is made possible for God's people. Salvation and freedom and safe passage for all who find a place of refuge in Jesus. In verse 5, Peter kind of puts his foot in his mouth. Oh, Rabbi, it's so good that we're here. Let's make some tents. Let's stay here and not go back down to suffering. Let's stay here where there's glory. You don't have to die. See, I told you, all of this is working out. Even though Peter misses the mark when he suggests building three tents, I want to suggest to you that he was right when he said, it is good for us to be here. This unveiling, this transfiguration, Jesus didn't need it. It wasn't for the sake of Jesus. It was for their sake. And because it was for their sake, it's also for you and me. The transfiguration isn't just a cool party trick. It's a picture of the glory Jesus promised just 6 days earlier, a glory that can only come after the suffering that Jesus also promised. And that glory isn't reserved for him alone. It also includes them because Jesus is going to carry them through his exodus. And it was particularly good and proper and right for Peter and James and John to be the ones who witnessed this glory. Why? Because Peter is the leader of the early church. He's the recognized leader in our early councils. People look to him as a pastor. They long to have his leadership. He needs to know. He needs to know this glory even when he goes to a martyr's death in the city of Rome under Emperor Nero. James, of course, is the very first martyr of the apostles. He dies in Acts chapter 12. The very first one, apart from Stephen, who was a deacon, an early deacon, but the very first of the 12 apostles to die a martyr's death. John, of course, is going to be the last living disciple, the one who lives the longest. Peter, James, and John, these men especially need to know that suffering, it's not the end of Jesus' story, and it's not the end of their story either. They need strength and purpose because they've got to go back down the mountain. They've got to go walk with Jesus to his death and to their death. It was good for those three disciples to bear witness to that glory. And friends, it is also good for you and me. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. And if you're suffering right now, you are right to ask, how? How is that possible? Because this feels overwhelming. And I don't know what the glory is that's coming. It's only if we understand that the glory that's on display here in Mark chapter 9 is also held out to us. One day, the glory that Peter and James and John merely glimpsed, that glory will be ours. Peter himself in 1 Peter 5 tells us that we will be partakers in the glory to be revealed. The Apostle John in 1 John 3 says, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. This is our Christian doctrine of glorification. the final and the inevitable work of salvation. Just as certainly as justification leads to sanctification, and sanctification is imperfect in this life. It's meager, but it started. Again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 says that right now, in the present tense, we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. Again, remember Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sanctification is happening. And our sanctification is guaranteed to result in glorification. Oh, Eric, I don't know if I believe this. How can I be sure that this is true for me? How can I be sure that this suffering that I am engaged in, this life that feels like death, will end in glory? Verse 7. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. We receive our justification when we believe the good news that we have heard, Romans 10. We will receive our glorification when we see the one we've heard face to face. And in that face to face encounter, we will be fully and finally and forever changed, sharing in the glory of Jesus. As we were planning the service for this morning, I almost chose to sing as our hymn of gratitude, a hymn that we only sing on Christmas Eve, once in Royal David's City, because of this amazing verse. And our eyes at last shall see him. Through his own redeeming love, for that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above, and he leads. He leads his children on to the place where he is gone. That's a good hymn. We should probably sing that again. But instead, we're going to sing, "How Good, Lord, to Be Here." We're going to take Peter's words and make them our own. This isn't my favorite hymn in our hymn book. I've never really grasped the last verse of that hymn until this week as I was working through this text. We have to go down the mount. You bid us leave the mount and come with us to the plain. I just thought, you know, they're trying to figure out how to rhyme remain to things like that. But it struck me this week that we have to go back. We have to keep walking in suffering. We're not yet at the point where glory is our permanent existence. We have to leave the mount and go to the plain, and that's an analogy for our regular life, a life that often includes suffering. But Jesus comes with us, and he promises that the good work that he has started in us, that good work, he will be faithful to complete it. Let's pray. Father, with Moses, we ask that we might see a glimpse of your glory. With Peter and James and John, we testify that it's good to be in a place where we can see your glory. And even though that glory is in many ways hidden, you reveal it to us in your scripture, in bread and in wine, in the waters of baptism, in the prayers and praise of your people, in the ways that we walk together, shouldering one another's burdens. Oh God, show us your glory and pull us forward in this life that feels so much like death until we know for certain that we are safe. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.